Well, this morning we continue our studies of the duties of Christian fellowship using the Puritan John Owen's very succinct treatise. It's very non-John Owen-ish, this treatise, Duties of Christian Fellowship. It's very succinct, and we're using that as the framework for our studies. And presently, we are studying some scriptures which support and explain John Owen's fifth rule in this section of his treatise. And that rule is this: believers are to separate and keep apart from the world and from the men of the world in all their ways of false worship, so that we are seen to be a different people. So that's Owen's rule here. So we have learned in previous classes that separation from the world does not mean certain things. I'm not going to review those points, but separation from the world, what this does not mean. And then more recently, we've considered separation from the world, what it does mean according to the scriptures. Christians will be separate from the world in their thinking. Christians will be separate from the world in their words and deeds. Christians will be separate from the world in the way they use their bodies. Christians will be separate from the world in their living comprehensively. And Christians will be separate from the world by speaking the biblical gospel to unbelievers. And so this morning we now come to some new material, a sixth point, separation from the world, what it does mean. But before we get to that sixth point, I would like to begin with an introductory question. What is your identity? What is your identity? This is a prominent, hot issue in our day. Everyone is proclaiming his or her identity. But what do people mean by this word, identity? Well, to quote one secular source, identity is simply defined as the characteristics determining who or what a person is. Elements or characteristics of identity would include race, ethnicity, gender, age, sexual orientation, physical attributes, personality, political affiliations, religious beliefs, professional identities, and so on, end quote. So, for example, some individuals in our day state their identity in these ways. I am a senior citizen. I am a Hungarian-American female. I am a young Democrat who chooses to be gender neutral. I am a black Muslim. I am an outspoken, middle-aged American who is devoted to the promotion of the inclusion of all in every part of society. You see, that's what people are saying today. So I ask you again this morning, what is your identity? What defines you? How do you think about yourself? If you are a Christian, as the Bible defines a Christian, then Christian is your primary identity. And as a Christian, you must remember that the scriptures teach that you were made in the image of God. You are fallen in Adam, and you are a sinner. You are redeemed if you are a Christian in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are accountable to God. And you were created by God to be a worshiper of the one true and living God. God created man to be a worshiper. And all of you have heard at one time or another from this pulpit that every single human being, young or old, it doesn't matter where they're from in the world, they are instinctively worshipers, and they will worship someone or something. Many times it's themselves because of the reality of sin. And that is because they were made by God made in the image of God. So all men, women, boys, and girls were created to be worshipers of the one true and living God. And if you are a genuine Christian, as the Bible defines a Christian, you were created to be a worshiper. That is your foundational identity for you, redeemed by Jesus Christ. And therefore, you must also understand, as our confession of faith succinctly and correctly and biblically states, that the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. End quote. That's from chapter 22 of our Confession of Faith, paragraph 1. And so in the light of these biblical realities, we need to remember that Christians will be separate from the world by worshiping God as God has commanded us in the Scriptures. So that's my sixth point here under this portion of John Owen's treatise. Christians will be separate from the world by worshiping God as he has commanded in the Scriptures. John Owen asserted that in his rule, which I've already stated, but I'll state it again, that believers are to separate and keep apart from the men of the world in all their ways of false worship. And indeed, the men of the world have many ways of false worship, and Christians are to be separate from that. Any practices in worship which are acceptable to God will be prescribed in the Scriptures, and those practices which are not prescribed by God in the Scriptures will be false worship and consequently displeasing to God. We need to remember this. This is not a matter of being like Trinity Baptist Church. It's not a matter of being like Reformed Baptists. It's not a matter of being like Calvinistic churches. It's not a matter of that at all. It's a matter of being like what God says we should be. We should worship as God tells us we should worship in the Scriptures. The men of the world, John Owen's little phrase, have many ways of false worship, and Christians are to separate and keep themselves apart from all such ways by understanding, by using our minds, by engaging our hearts, by understanding what the King of Kings has prescribed in his word. So what is a foundational passage to understand what the King of Kings has prescribed in his word regarding worship? Well, there are, of course, many passages that we could turn to, but perhaps the most significant, at least initially, is Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. So please turn in your Bibles to that portion of God's word. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 6. Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am Jehovah your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto you a graven image, nor any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself unto them, nor serve them. For I, Jehovah your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the third and upon the fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing loving kindness unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And there we stop the reading of God's word. So looking at this passage in Exodus 20, notice first of all, God spoke all these words. Verse 1. These were not the words of Moses. Yes, Moses has recorded them for us, but they were spoken by God. They are the words of the living God. And furthermore, according to Exodus 31, verse 18, God gave these commandments. Here I quote that verse in Exodus 31. God gave these commandments unto Moses when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai. The two tables of the testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God, end quote. So we are not dealing with the words or commands of men here. We're dealing with the words and commands of the living God, written with the finger of God himself. So notice, secondly, from this Exodus 20 passage, God spoke all these words as the Redeemer of his people. Verse 2. Prior to stating the commands themselves, Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, reminded the people of Israel that he is their Redeemer. I am Jehovah your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Calvin wrote concerning verse 2 that the Lord reminded the Israelites of their former condition. For Egypt was like a house of bondage, a house of enslavement, from whence the Israelites were delivered. Wherefore, Calvin wrote, they were no more their own masters, since God had purchased them unto himself. I'll just pause there. Calvin has more to say. You see, that's the point. If you are a Christian, you are not your own master. God is your master. Quoting Calvin again, this does not indeed literally apply to us. We're not Israelites here this morning, delivered out of Egypt. This does not indeed literally apply to us, but God has bound us to himself with a holier tie by the hand of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, how much more do we, in the new covenant, have an obligation to our God as our master, as our king, to do what he says we should do in every area of our lives, including the way we worship him. So God spoke all these words as the Redeemer of his people. Notice thirdly from Exodus 20, God then spoke what we call the first commandment of the Ten Commandments in verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. In this first command, God requires the exclusive worship of his creatures who were made in his image. He alone, God alone, should be worshipped, and he requires a worship that is free from all superstition. This command, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, prohibits polytheism, the worship of many gods. It also prohibits idolatry, the worship of idols in your thoughts, idols of word, idols in deed. And it also commands by implication that we fear, love, and worship God, the Lord, according to his word. So whenever we read God's commands or any part of God's word, we need to understand it in this full way. When God says, you shall not have any other gods before me, here is what he's prohibiting. But positively, what is implied is we are to fear him with a reverent fear. We are to love him from our hearts as our Redeemer, and we are to worship him as our God, Creator, and Redeemer. Such a command, obviously, or it should be obvious, presupposes the existence of sin and evil desires and the tendency of the human heart to worship false gods. Do you understand that? Do you see that? When God commands, "You shall have no other gods before me," that command presupposes that there is this reality of sin, the reality of evil desires in our hearts naturally as fallen men and women. There is this tendency of the human heart to worship false gods. And there is a tendency in our hearts to worship God from a heart devoid, empty of gratitude, empty of humility, empty of love, forgetting or ignoring that Jehovah is the one true and living God who is gracious, omnipotent, and worthy of all of our affection. God, your God, your Creator, your Redeemer, He is worthy of 100% of your heart. Not 90%, not 70%. 100% of your heart, 100% of the time. And as you hear that, you should be saying, "I definitely don't do that." And that should make you see all the more why you need a Savior. Jehovah is the one true and living God who is gracious, omnipotent, and worthy of all of your affection and obedience. But notice, fourthly, from Exodus 20, God spoke then the second commandment in verses 4 and 5. "You shall not make unto you a graven image, nor any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself unto them, nor serve them." Commenting upon the first and second commandments, John Calvin wrote this. He said, "In the first commandment, after he had taught who was the true God, God commanded that he alone should be worshipped. And now, in the second commandment, God defines what is his legitimate worship." Those are Calvin's words. In the second commandment, God defines what is his legitimate worship. Now, just as a side comment, it's very interesting. I'd have to ask somebody like Pastor Hoffmeyer, Pastor Carlson, or Pastor Chansky, maybe Pastor Chung, what they would think about this. But in my copy of Calvin's commentary, the word legitimate worship was all in capital letters. And I thought, so why did the printers do that? So legitimate, all caps, worship all caps. God defines what is his legitimate worship. So I thought, well, did Calvin in his original manuscript put that all in capital letters? I don't know. But that's the way it is in my commentary. But notice concerning the second commandment. The second commandment in verses 4 and 5 of Exodus 20. The command is framed in the negative form of a prohibition. And indeed, many of the commandments are framed that way. Not all, but many. The command is framed in the negative form of a prohibition. This prohibition underscores again the tendency of the sinful human heart to deviate from God's law. It's meant to be sobering to us. It's meant to be humbling to us. We do have sinful hearts that are always working to go apart from God's law, to depart from God himself. Fallen man, you see, and Christians are fallen but redeemed in Christ. Fallen man needs clear boundaries given to him by God, delineating the path of righteousness regarding worship. "This is what you must not do in worship," God is telling us, you see. He's prohibiting. He's saying, "Don't do this in worship of me, the living God." Because God understands us, of course, perfectly. He knows we need those clear boundaries given to us. So that's the first thing to notice concerning the second commandment. The command is framed in the negative form of a prohibition. But secondly, concerning the second commandment, notice the comprehensive scope of the command. Specific instructions are given regarding the manner in which God must be worshipped, the manner in which he must not be worshipped. You shall not make unto you a graven image, nor any likeness of anything. You see how comprehensive? Nor any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. It's comprehensive. It is wrong. It is perverse. It is sinful for men to seek the presence of God in any visible image, because God cannot be represented to our eyes. Now, at this point, I was searching for my book, Knowing God by J.I. Packer, and I couldn't find it, which meant I probably lent it to somebody. So if you have it, I lend out a lot of books, which is a good thing. This is a little side note. I lend out a lot of books. It's a good thing. But unlike others, I don't have my name written in them. And I always think when I lend the book, I should write down, I lent this book to John Doe, you know, Knowing God by Packer to John Doe on this date. I always say that to myself, and then I never do it. And then, but I do remember reading that book years ago. Packer, I'm not quoting him, obviously, he pointed out that when Aaron made the golden calf, this is your God, Israel. He said, well, the bull, maybe Aaron thought this represents the power of God. But how does a golden statue of a bull or an ox? Yeah, we know that's a powerful animal. But how can it possibly really represent omnipotence? And though it may represent the power of God, it doesn't obviously adequately do that at all. But how does it show forth the goodness of God? How does it show forth the mercy of God? How does it show forth the love of God? You see, images, statues, pictures, representations of the unseen God, they always, always fall way short. And God understands that, of course, because God is omniscient. God is God. God, Calvin wrote, declares in the second commandment that a true image of God is not to be found in all the world, and hence that his glory is defiled and his truth corrupted by the lie whenever he is set before our eyes in a visible form. There is no doubt that God condemns all the forms of false worship which men have invented for themselves. End quote. Now, yes, I understand Jesus Christ, when he was here on earth in the flesh, could be seen. I'm not going to address that reality, but he is not here on earth now. And I believe it is wrong to have pictures of Jesus, statues of Jesus, to say, well, that's an aid to my worship. No, it violates this commandment of God. To worship God in any way or fashion which God has not prescribed is to insult God and his wisdom. Have you ever thought about that? Well, I think I should do this in worship, or I should do that, or we should do this. We should incorporate this, because I think this would be well-pleasing to God. Well, if God has not prescribed it in his word, if it's contrary to his word, you're actually insulting God and his wisdom. You think you know better than God. And to do that is to adulterate God's majesty and honor. We need to see how serious worship is in the sight of God. So the command is framed in a negative form a prohibition. We see concerning the second commandment in Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5, the comprehensive scope of the command. But thirdly, notice from verse 5 of Exodus 20, the threat annexed to the commandment. The threat. Verse 5. For I, Jehovah your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the third and upon the fourth generation of them that hate me. Now stop the quote there. I, Jehovah your God, am a jealous God. God is set before us, you see, with these words, in the character of a husband who righteously permits no rival. He is jealous for the exclusive love of his people. God would have the entirety of the heart, the life, and the worship of each of his chosen ones, indeed of all of his creatures, really. God knows, as I said just a few moments ago, he knows better than we do. Indeed, he knows perfectly that we, his people, need at times severe and righteous threats to keep us worshiping him as he has revealed in his word. Some Christians have a problem with such negative, that's what they would call it, such negative language in a commandment like the second commandment. Sounds very harsh. I like to think of God, you see right there, there's a problem. I like to think of God in this way. Well, what does God say in his word? Many times when people say, well, I like to think, starting off the wrong way, I like to think. No, what does God say? Just think of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. On one occasion, he said, do not be afraid of those who can only kill the body, but I will tell you whom you should fear. Fear him who can destroy body and soul in hell. Those are very severe words, threatening words. Why does God do this? Because God knows that we need such righteous, severe threats to keep us worshiping him as he has revealed in his word. To quote John Calvin again, God inspires them with terror. When I read that, I thought, what an interesting way to put it. God, through this commandment, inspires them with terror by the denunciation or the proclamation of punishment, and then finally allures them with the hope of reward if they obediently abide in the pure worship of God. And that leads to the next point. Fourthly, the promise annexed to this commandment in verse 6. So God gives us a threat. It's a righteous threat. God gives it in love to keep us from going down a broad path that leads to eternal destruction. But God also gives a promise, verse 6. And showing loving kindness unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. God is a righteous judge, and he will punish the impenitent. But God in his word also reveals that he is gracious, merciful, and a forgiving God. And he makes that plain repeatedly in the scriptures, and even here in this very commandment. As soon as any sinner hearkens to the voice of God in the scriptures and turns from his or her idolatry and false worship, the Lord in Jesus Christ will abundantly pardon his sin of idolatry, his sin of false worship, all of the iniquity included in that false worship. He will abundantly pardon all of those sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to see that here in this second commandment. God gives this gracious, merciful promise. He will show loving kindness unto thousands who love him and keep his commandments, turning away from their sins, turning to him through Jesus Christ. Well, that's Exodus 20, foundational for what is involved in worship. But now turn to the New Testament, turn to John chapter 4 and verse 20. John chapter 4 and verse 20. I'm sure this passage is familiar to most of you, if not all of you. Jesus is interacting with a Samaritan woman in the middle of the day at a well there in Samaria. In John chapter 4, verse 20, the woman said to Jesus, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour comes when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such does the Father seek to be his worshipers. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And there we stop our reading. 10 times in this brief passage that I've just read, the Lord Jesus used the word worship in either a verb or a noun form. 10 times. So clearly, the subject is worship. Clearly, also, the Lord tells us the essence of true worship. The essence of true worship that is acceptable to God. It is worship which is in spirit and truth. This is stated twice by the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage that we've read. The Samaritan woman's understanding regarding what is most important in worship was very defective. She thought it was a matter of where you worshiped, the location, Mount Gerizim in Samaria or Mount Zion there in Jerusalem. But according to Jesus, you see in this passage, she and her fellow Samaritans, they were worshiping, but they were worshiping in ignorance. There are plenty of people in the world. You can go to the Amazon jungle. You can go to civilized portions of other parts of the world. Doesn't matter where you go, you'll find people who are worshipers. But if they don't have the scriptures, if they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be worshiping like this Samaritan woman in ignorance. Jesus said, "You worship that which you do not know." The Lord corrected her by explaining that the most important issue is not where you worship, but it's who you worship and how you worship God. True and biblical worship will be given exclusively to the living God of the Scriptures. And since the living God is spirit, true worship must be spiritual, not carnal, not worldly, not man-centered, not man-pleasing. Furthermore, the living God has revealed the manner of our worship, how we worship, the manner that is acceptable to him. It is found in his truth, the scriptures. It's not found in, well, I like to do this in worship, or I think this would actually draw people in if we did this in our worship. Or I think, why don't we do that? This is more, you know, more lively, or whatever it may be. The issue is not what do I like and what do I think, but what has God revealed in his word? So we look to the scriptures. God is a spirit. He is worshipped in spirit and truth. His word is truth. We go to the word to find out how to worship God. how it is pleasing to him. It's not found in man's reasonings, man's emotions, man's imaginations, man's personal preferences. And in addition, you see, sincerity alone is not sufficient for true worship. True biblical worship will be sincere. It will be sincere. But I've met some people who are very sincere unbelievers who actually do go to churches, not biblical churches at all, and they worship, and they're very sincere. But sincerity is not enough. There must be sincerity if it's going to be true worship, but it's not enough to just be, well, he's a very sincere person. If anyone is to worship the one true and living God, he must worship in spirit and truth. And that truth, as I've already said, is the Bible, the Word of God. And that truth includes the first and second commandments. These commandments, the first and second, have not been abrogated. They've not been abolished by the New Testament. In fact, none of the Ten Commandments have been abolished by the New Testament at all. The New Testament is the final revelation of God. And when we read the New Testament, we understand that genuine Christian worship is offered to God through the Lord Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit from a heart of faith in Christ alone and without any violations of other principles in the Word of God or without any violations of the first and second commandments. So, brethren, when you've listened to all of this, I hope you see, I hope you understand, I hope you feel that we daily need, every Lord's Day we need, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse us from our sins, which we commit in the acts of worship. Have you ever sung a hymn? You're holding your hymn book, you're singing the words, you're even singing with great gusto. And yet your mind is actually somewhere else. The words on the page are going into your eyes, they're coming out from your mouth. You're even singing with great heart. And yet afterwards you realize, my mind was not at all on the words I was seeing and singing. My heart was somewhere else. That kind of worship is not pleasing to God. And that's why we need the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse us from such worship. And we need to pray and say, Lord, please give me an undistracted mind, an undistracted heart, to give myself 100% to worshiping you. When I'm singing, and when I'm hearing the Word of God proclaimed, to fight against sleepiness, would God have us just fall asleep? Well, the preacher, the pastor, he's not as engaging. Stop criticizing the preacher. Preachers who are godly preachers know they have plenty of room to grow and change and improve. But if it's your sleepy, drowsy heart, say, Lord, help me. Help me perhaps on Saturday to make sure I go to bed a little earlier. Maybe that's the problem. Help me now to give myself 100% to listening to, eagerly listening to, the preaching of the Word of God. Because that is worship as well. When you're listening to the preaching of the Word of God, you shouldn't be thinking this is not worship. That is worship. Because as you hear God's truth, as you're receiving God's truth, it should be affecting your thinking and then your heart and your affections, causing you to humble yourself before God, to worship the Lord Jesus for his mercy, to give worship to God. Hearing the preaching of the Word of God is indeed worship. And so we need the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to deny ourselves and engage ourselves in the worship of God. And we need to see that by doing this, we are keeping ourselves separate and apart from the world. and from the men of the world in all their ways of false worship, so that we will be seen, John Owen wrote, to be a different people. When we are worshipers according to the word of God, then we are seen by an onlooking world to be a different people. And it glorifies God. Well, brethren, our time is gone, so let's close in prayer at this point. Our great God, our heavenly Father, we thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses away all of our sins. We thank you that our salvation is secure in Jesus Christ. And we pray that in our morning worship service and evening worship service as well, that we would indeed worship you as you command us to worship in your holy word, that you would deliver us from sleepiness, deliver us from distracted thoughts, deliver us, Lord, from the cares and anxieties of this life, deliver us from the thoughts about tomorrow and next week. Lord, help us to worship you in spirit and truth through the Lord Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And may you receive glory and honor from us here in this very church. We ask for these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.